remembered to do it today. Let's pray and let's jump in. Father, thank you. Will Boaz come through? More importantly, Lord, will you come through in the life of grieving Naomi, in the life of the young widow Ruth as well? Will you demonstrate hesed? Will you show loyal love? It looks like the stage is set, but the suspense is real. And we look forward to seeing how you're going to work today in Ruth chapter 4. In Jesus' name, amen. The story begins in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile what? If you look back at the end of chapter 3, Naomi has said to Ruth, this is amazing. This kinsman redeemer, this close relative of my husband's, this man Boaz, he's been so generous to you. He let you glean in his field. He protected you. He's provided for us. And Ruth essentially proposes to him there on the threshing floor, and she really invites him to fulfill his role as was given in the law, that a family name would be perpetuated. And Boaz says, yes, I will do this. I will do this. You're a Moabitess. You're not from around here. You're not from the covenant people. But may God spread his wings wide enough, because his love is broad enough for even you. And it's like, yes, and you think this is the end of the movie. And he goes, but you know what? There's a complication. There's another relative who's even closer than I am. And there's land involved here. There's not just responsibility. There's some blessing in this case of being the kinsman redeemer. And that person deserves first right of refusal. Says, let me see what we can work out. And Ruth has gone home. She's told Naomi about this. And remember what Naomi said? She's like, just wait, Ruth. If I know Boaz, it's not going to take him long to bring this matter to a conclusion. That's why it's so interesting that chapter 4 starts with that little word, meanwhile. Don't read past it. Could it be that literally, as Ruth and Naomi are having this conversation, Boaz, the man of action, is already there? It's like Beitol going, I will be baptized first today. Okay, he's one of those guys. Meanwhile, Boaz, wow, went up to the town gate. It's not just the place you entered and exited the city. That would be like a blend in our day between City Hall and your largest shopping center. Okay, so the market is there. That's where goods are exchanged, shopping is done, but it's also where important civic matters are worked out. Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, we don't even learn this gentleman's name. Boaz said to him, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So casual, isn't it? Let's just chill for a while here at the town gate, watching business transact. It's a time of peace in our nation. Let's just enjoy. You and I need to catch up. Sure, why not? Come on over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did. At this point, his relative, the other kinsman, must have been like, oh, apparently we may be going to transact some business. This also, by the way, Boaz, who was described as a man of good standing, this is another illustration of that. To be able to say to 10 of the village elders, sit down, please. And for to have them not go, well, you know what? We have a regular scheduled meeting the second Thursday of every month. If you have something, you can get it. You need to talk to the committee of the agenda first. And they just sit down. Must be quite a guy here. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. This guy is smooth. Okay? We're in a negotiation, and he has a goal of how he would like for this matter to be resolved. He doesn't start where I would think he would start. I would thought he would have started about God bringing Ruth to his field and all of that, but you know, if you want to interfere with the plan of God, which he has already set in motion, then you have the right to do that. He doesn't do that. He's very respectful of this other relative. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. Naomi is selling a piece of land. That's how God will provide for her future from that funding. And you, my friend, you have the first right of refusal to it. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to redeem it except you, and I am next in line. I am Plan B. Is there a detail missing from Boaz's presentation? Ruth. Yeah. So one of the things that has been really fun with my son, he looks like me, but he's got Ellen's personality. Very, very outgoing. He's a party waiting to happen. And one of the things is now he's leading this Chick-fil-A, and he's 28 years old, and he's got 65 employees altogether, part-time, full-time. I mean, it's a $3.2 million business, and I mean, he's very good at what he does, but he's on a regular basis feels like he's over his head. And he'll just ask me advice all the time. And he's like, Dad, I just feel like I'm so far behind the other operators. I'm like, where was I when I was 28 years old? He has so far surpassed me. But one of the things that I've been trying to teach him is you don't have to say everything that's on your mind. You really don't. And I should have known this was going to be an issue when he met with Erica's parents before they were officially engaged. He took them out to dinner. Like they probably didn't know what the subject was going to be, right? And he's like, now when should I introduce the topic of me marrying their daughter? And I said, well, you should probably wait until right after you place your order, because that's when the server will be gone the longest. That will give you the most focused time without interrupting. Okay. And he's writing this down, you know. And, well, he's writing it in his phone. And then he goes, okay. He goes, let's practice this. And he goes, you be Mr. Osland. And so finally the evening comes. And, I mean, again, they're not shocked about this. And so Philip, I go, just tell them up front what you want. First, don't give the historical background like I did torturing Ellen's dad, starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we were about halfway through my high school girlfriends. He's like, it's obvious God has brought you together, Phil, do you have a date in mind? Let's pray. And I go, don't do that. I didn't understand this, and you've got the same temptation. And so he just lays it out there. And Erica's parents look at each other, and her mom got a little emotional and said, you know what, you are the man we've been praying for since we found out we were having a daughter. And the father said, absolutely, without hesitation, absolutely, we give our blessing, and we're so thankful for you. And I go, Philip, that's great. He goes, no, it's not great. And I go, why is that not great? And he goes, because, well, let me tell you what happened, Dad. So then after that, he says, I guess I kind of leaned back and I was kind of looking down, and they said, Phil, are you disappointed? I mean, you look troubled about something. He goes, no. He goes, that just didn't unfold. Like, my dad and I role played this three times, and this isn't how it went. My dad asked me like some really hard questions, and I was prepped for those, and I'm like, I'm just sort of surprised. At which point, Erica's dad goes, well, now, Philip, tell us, what do you think were the three hardest questions you expected us to ask? And he goes, well, you know, number one was like, I'm a Bible major, but I'm not going to go into the pastorate or ministry. How do I plan to provide for your daughter? And her dad goes, I like that one. Let's talk about that one. And then he said, and dad goes, okay, we believe God's brought you together. You're the leader in this relationship. What's the plan that you're going to stay sexually pure until your wedding day arrives? And Erica's mom goes, I like that one. I go, Philip, rule number one of sales is when the customer says yes, you stop talking. I should have taken him to this passage. Boaz is so simple in his presentation. How does the other relative respond? He simply says, I will redeem it. Notice he says it, not her, because her has not entered into the discussion yet. Boaz gives the closer relative the opportunity to purchase Naomi's property. The closer relative initially accepts the offer. I will redeem it. Watch what happens next, verse 5. Then Boaz said, it's kind of like, oh, by the way, it's like the infomercials on TV. But wait, there's more. Yeah, there's more. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Feminists are going nuts with passages like this right now. Okay? This shows the Bible, and it's misogynist. It hates women, and women are just, they're just like a piece of furniture. And are you aware how truly liberating the Word of God is for women? I mean, even in the Old Testament, the fact that in Israel there was provision for widows, for single moms, sets God's people apart from other cultures around the world. That Jesus Christ in his ministry, how important women were. Who shows up at the tomb after Sabbath? It's not the guys, his loyal disciples. They're scattered. It's the women who show up. Some of the most crucial people in Paul's ministry, people like Lydia, gifted businesswoman. You read the Word of God, even you read Proverbs 31, and I know women, some of you are like, don't talk about, you made it the whole weekend. I don't need to hear about the biblical Barbie one more time. Go back and read that with fresh eyes. She's a business person. Okay, her home is first, but she's a business person. She's gifted. God is not saying you've got to be good at every one of these things. Nobody's good at every one of those things any more than anybody like Barbie can stand on her tiptoes for 40 years and not get cramps in her calves. It's just that caricature of Christian womanhood is just, On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, there it is again, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, oh, that's different. Don't really say that. He says, then I cannot redeem it. Again, it still talking about the land, that's his focus, because I might endanger my own estate. We don't know what that means. Could it be that Boaz's wife has died and this other redeemer is still happily married, and introducing an extra wife into the occasion might jeopardize the happiness of that? Could it be that he has a number of children and now the estate will be spread through more people? We don't really know. The Bible doesn't choose to reveal that to us. Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, he says to Boaz. I cannot do it. This focus on land. You know, one thing great about land, there's a finite amount of land, especially land on beautiful water like this. I wouldn't even venture to guess what the land Maranatha sits on is now worth. There's a finite amount of land. Not only does it have value because of that, but in Bible times, land was part of God's original covenant with Abraham, wasn't it? So here they are, they're living in Israel. In fact, they're in Bethlehem, the very city Jesus is going to be born in someday. And so maintaining that land and keeping that land, I don't think there's really any way for us to understand the depth of the conflict in the Middle East, because we don't have that perspective on land. Verse 7 has parentheses. This is the writer's going to fill us in on a tradition that evidently by the time of his writing has now gone away. He says, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption of and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Evidently, that's been replaced by something else. Who knows? Maybe now there's more attorneys and you know, there's more paperwork. Who knows? It's handled differently. But it used to be to ratify a contract. He says, in former times, one member would take off his sandal and he would give it to the other person. Seems very strange to us. But this was every bit as binding as any written contract is today. And the writer fills us in on that. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. With the transfer of property comes the responsibility to care for Ruth, and really not only Ruth, but also her mother-in-law, Naomi. There's financial blessing through now you own some land, but there's also a burden, a responsibility to take care of these two widows. The closer relative changes his mind and asks Boaz to replace him, which is really interesting because the whole system is about replacement or a substitute, isn't it? They've both lost their husbands, Ruth and Naomi have. Mahlon has died, Elimelech has died, and the system of the kinsman redeemer is that someone would replace them. Someone would be a substitute for the men who were gone. Now the substitute asks for a substitute. What do we know about substitutes? Well, that's one of the words that we use for Jesus Christ himself. We talk about his substitutionary atonement, that the death that I deserved and you deserved on Calvary's cross, he served as our sin substitute, taking our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty for our sins. We deserve the death penalty. We owed a debt we could never repay. He paid a debt he didn't even owe. So this theme of substitute is a big one in the Bible. You remember when the young boy was going to be sacrificed by his father? Who was that? Yeah. And what was the father's hope? That God would provide a substitute, a lamb in the thicket, as it turns out. This is a big, big, big biblical concept here. Verse 9. Then Boaz, see, you've got the private agreement has taken place. Now there's a public announcement. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, in case there's too many people named Ruth. Let's be clear which one this is. Mahlon's widow as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. This continuity. Again, we hit the genealogies in the Bible, and what do? You turn your ceiling fan on so that, oh my, a few pages just blew by. God notices things like this. Records are kept. I used to think my dad and especially my mother-in-law were crazy to be interested in genealogy like they were. Let the dead bury the dead. We're living. I really don't care about who came over on the Mayflower and all that good stuff. Maybe it's just a function of age or maybe it's getting a little wiser. I think it's especially that we only have one parent left between Ellen and me now. That's her father. There's something about being the oldest generation. There's a desire to know, okay, where do we fit in? What is our story? And to dig out some of those papers that are buried in dusty boxes down our basement. And to have our daughter go, man, I can't imagine what Nana had to go through to find this stuff. And there's etchings of gravestones. And she's like, why didn't she just like Google it? There's ancestry.com. And it's like, well, there wasn't, honey. Boaz publicly declares that he will be the kinsman redeemer and marry Ruth. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make, well, just hold on that. We are witnesses. You realize that's what you do when you go to a wedding? The pastor most times will remind you of that. He sure should. There's so much about the wedding that is all about covenant. There's the exchanging of rings or some other expression that shows the ratification of the covenant like they did back in Bible times. It's a three-party covenant if it's a Christian marriage because God is involved as a third party of that. But the witnesses are not just there to eat cake and punch. We're there for a specific reason, and I always remind the guests of this because that couple will come to points in their life where they're going to struggle. And that's where the witnesses come in, to lovingly come alongside and say, I was there the day that you made vows to each other. Are you really sure that your differences are irreconcilable? Oh, yes, they are. Have you involved the third party in your covenant in that process? Because I've seen marriages come back from the dead. Well, our marriage isn't just sick, it's dead. Well, good, because God's specialty is not just healing, it's actually resurrection. And I watched it with my own mom and my own dad. I saw God take a very hard-hearted, stubborn man and absolutely transform him. So I'm not a good person to tell that your marriage is dead, because that's just an invitation for God to go to work. But that's part of our role as witnesses. A lot of times I'll ask couples who are there to join hands during the vows. The first time I did this, they actually started doing it out loud, and it was very distracting. But just by the squeeze of a hand or by repeating after me to their spouse, even if you've been married 62 years, that you participate in this service, that you restate your own vows. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. It's amazing what happens over time. Stories get summarized and simplified. I used to accuse my parents of that. They got very selective memory as they got older. Very selective memory. They would say things like, yep, we always knew Phil was going to be a Bible teacher. He'd sit on our lap in church. Sometimes he'd even move his arms. His gestures were just so well defined. And we've just always known God's call was on his life. Are you even kidding me? That is a blatant rewriting of history. I was pre-med for the first 2 years at Wheaton College. Got involved with a group called the Navigators for the first time in my life, started studying the Bible on my own. Still had an introvert personality, but sophomore year they said, can you lead just a small group of freshmen? You're a sophomore now. They'll look up to you. I'm like, No. I don't do public speaking. They're like, it's not public speaking. It's in the dorm room. You read the scripture together. You ask some questions. It's like, maybe I can do that. I got so much joy from that, that all of a sudden all my motivation in organic chemistry went away. If you don't care in organic chemistry, people can get hurt. God confirmed his leading by calculus class. Clearly, he has called me to something different. I was lost the first day. I never got found. When I told my parents about that, again, my father, maybe a believer at this point, he's not even sure when he fully trusted Christ. But he just shook his head and he said, I don't get it. God's given you a good mind. Anybody can be a pastor. That's easy. And the really incompetent ones, they go do it overseas. That's what my dad said. Man, do I believe absolutely the opposite of that now. Because it's way harder to connect with people in a different culture than it is in your own. But that was his perspective on it. Because you're never going to be able to support a family. You're going to have to move every 2 years for the rest of your life as churches turn their back on you. Mom just cried. She's like, what about my dreams for you? I went back to work so that we could finance med school. And I'm like, you know, seminary isn't free. And they cried. They were upset. But then later on, he used to sit on our lap. We've known since he was three that he would be a Bible teacher. I'm like, really? It was pretty cool. One of my early walk through the Bible events was in Iowa. We were living in Illinois at the time. I took my dad with me over to Cedar Rapids, Iowa. On the way back, we're coming back. The sun's behind us in the west. We're driving east toward Illinois. And he didn't say anything. That was very unusual. Every sporting event I ever played in, Dad knew every mistake I'd made. He kept stats in his brain. He didn't need paper and pencil. Played tuba in the band. He knew if I missed a note, even though he's a card-carrying monotone. I don't know how he thought he knew that. He didn't say a word going home. And I finally said, Dad, what do you think? And he said, I think I just watched my son do what God created him to do. I'm like, wow. God got his whole heart eventually. So cool. Time simplifies things. Memories are selective. May you be like Rachel and Leah. Really? Is that what you want? The original sister wives? Jacob the deceiver got deceived by his father-in-law after working 7 years for Rachel. He finds out he's accidentally married Leah. He works another 7 years for Rachel, and everyone lived happily ever after. Really, you believe that? You think your Thanksgiving is complicated when Weird Uncle Harold comes to town and you got to explain that to your daughter-in-law who Weird Uncle Harold is? There are huge segments of my mom's family she never let Ellen have any contact with till it was signed, sealed, delivered, and we were married. Everybody's got weirdos in their family tree. May you be like Rachel and Leah. Wow. Well, you know what? God used that messy situation. They gave birth to 12 sons and a daughter, and those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So God's really good at salvaging good from messy situations. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. The witnesses bless Boaz, Ruth, and their descendants. But wait a minute, what about this Perez and Tamar and Judah thing? There was less recognition when they said that. You know why there was less recognition? Because this one does not make the cut in children's curriculum in any church. This is a nasty, nasty story demonstrating the total depravity of mankind. And yet somehow, God redeems it. I'll let you read that on. So if I did that, we lose our PG rating here at Maranatha. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The family line continues. The women said to Naomi, read this carefully with me. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Who are they talking about? mean, it seems pretty obvious to me it's got to be Boaz. Boaz didn't marry Naomi, he married Ruth, but God has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. He's fulfilled not just the law, but the spirit behind it. This is great. It's got to be talking about Boaz. He's the kinsman redeemer. Or is it? Look at the next verse. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has what? Given him birth. I think it's saying the kinsman redeemer is really the son who's been born. He's the one who will provide for you in your old age, even when Boaz himself is old. The Lord blessed Boaz and Ruth with a son. The women worship God and celebrate his restoration of Naomi. I think she switched name tags again. She's taken off the Mara, the bitterness name tag. And once again, she's like, call me Naomi, pleasant one. For the Almighty has done great things that I wouldn't have believed possible. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. Not Ruth, Naomi. Like a good mother-in-law, she's there to help, not to take over. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. Is that an accurate statement? No, she has a grandson. Ruth has a son. Yeah, but the power of a grandchild to restore a grandmother, huh? Even if there's poor health, even if there's been heartbreak, even if there's been devastating grief, there's something about holding that little grandbaby. It's a beautiful thing. I showed somebody a picture over in the sweet shop last night, and it was a picture of little Ava Mae, who's about a year and a half old now, and it was cow day at Chick-fil-A, so she was appropriately dressed in white with black spots all over. And Ellen was there helping Philip out, refreshing beverages. Not, would you like a refill? That's not classy enough. It's, may I refresh your beverage? Ellen had to learn. And we're trying to reinforce that at home now. And we've drifted back into the faucets over there. But I showed this picture of the two of them together. And the woman I shared it with, she gasped. And she goes, that's your wife? And I said, yeah, she's gorgeous, isn't she? And she says, she's got to be in her 30s. Well, I'm 61. And we'll edit this off of the tape. She's actually 3 weeks older than I am. That's always been fun. She was born in December of 57. I was January of 58. So when I was still in my 40s, she was already well on her way to 60. It's a... There's something about a grandma holding a little child, isn't there? All of a sudden, time reverses itself. The pain still hurts. The grief is still real. But it's different. Because the focus isn't on who has been lost anymore. It's on look who has been given. So beautiful. Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. Anybody here got kids, sons named Obed? This one, a lot of Bible names have been perpetuated. Don't meet a lot of Obeds. I met a Boaz this week. I met a young man named Boaz. Not sure I've ever met a young guy named Boaz. I said, do you know what your name means? He goes, no. And I said, it means mighty man. Parents have big dreams for that boy. It's a great name. Don't meet any Obeds. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. And I'll guarantee you, prior to this course, you probably went, and so-and-so begat what's his name, begat really hard name, begat, I'm not even going to try that one. These are the passages you pray your pastor doesn't ask you to come up front and read out loud. I get all that, but look at verse 19. Perez was the father of Hezron. We've now gone back before Boaz, right? This is his genealogy, his roots. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. So now we're current. But then it goes on and says, now Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. That's why many people believe Samuel wrote this, because he lived at the same time as David. And he would have known that that had happened. This story is so much bigger than Ruth and Boaz, than Ruth and Naomi. It's so much bigger than that. Boaz and Ruth turn out to be the great-grandparents of King David, the greatest king Israel ever had. Greatest king Israel ever had. Every king before and all who've come after him are all compared to David. What's on his epitaph? A man after God's own heart. Because he was perfect? No. He did some terrible things. Committed adultery. He conspired to hide his sin by having the Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. Did some bad things, but he's humble and he's teachable, and he came back to God and he said, now I can teach transgressors your ways because I finally really grasp your mercy and your grace. Boaz and Ruth are the great-grandparents of the greatest king Israel ever had. Well, wait a minute, I thought Ruth was the Moabitess. Here we are, and Judges describes it. The last verse before Ruth starts says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then they get Saul, who starts out great and ends terribly. He's physically impressive, but spiritually, morally, he's bankrupt. And then comes David, God's provision for his own people. The covenant line will continue. There's hope that someday the full prophecy to Abraham will be fulfilled. A Messiah will come. We know, as the writer Samuel didn't know, that they were also in the line of Christ, the King of Kings. Through this story, because this line is preserved, comes our kinsman redeemer. Yes? There's a woman, some of you know her, Jenny Baxley. She's our VP of operations. She was here part of week 9. She was the one who took the call from Gary and goes, you got to help Gary out. We can fix this, Phil. I told him we'd just take care of it. After I get up here, listen to this. She says, sitting here writing website copy. Woohoo. Our new website launches the middle of September. I've been thinking about your trip. Whenever I go speak in another church, as a courtesy, I always tell my pastor. There, she's Methodist. He unfailingly encourages me and always ends our conversation by saying, offer them Christ. That's from John Wesley. And she said, John Wesley's encouragement to us Methodists is my encouragement to you. Teach them the story of Ruth and offer them Christ. I'll be praying. It's not even a stretch to do that in this story, because that's where this story leads. It leads to Jesus Christ, not just a king, but the King of Kings. Offer them Christ. You've had a guy here named Mark Bailey. He's the president of Dallas Seminary. He was a Walk Through the Bible instructor for about 20 years, maybe a little longer, and now he serves on our board of directors at Walk Through. Man, get him here every chance you get. You will not be disappointed in his Bible teaching. One of the favorite messages that I've ever heard him give, in fact, I just heard it online or on a CD or something, was a Christmas message. And only Mark would dare to preach from a genealogy in Christmas. Because you got visitors there. You know, you got Christian CEOs, Christmas and Easter onlys, that stands for. this is your one shot to maybe hope they'll come back, maybe give them the gospel. You don't preach on the genealogy. Well, Mark's kind of crazy that way, and so he simply started his message, and he goes, "Hello, I'm Jesus, and I'm from a highly dysfunctional family." And there's laughter, and everybody's like, not like my family. And the in-laws and outlaws are in town, man. Okay, I'm listening here. And when you find out the family Jesus came from, it's as if he says to all of us, "Is that all you got? Because I'm just getting started." It's highly unusual for women to be included in a genealogy. Usually it goes through the men. It's also really easy in a genealogy because you can skip some generations. So weird Uncle Harold, you just go right around him. And he doesn't even get a footnote. Scripture's honest. Scripture's, there's just full disclosure in the Word of God. And there are in the line of Jesus women who easily it could have been avoided to include them. There's five of them, if I count correctly. There's Tamar. We mentioned her quickly and read right past her because she dressed up as a prostitute and deceived Judah into fathering a child with her. Ho, 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 Merry Christmas, everyone. There was Rahab. She's actually a union member prostitute. She's in the line of Christ. There's Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, the foreigner. There's Bathsheba. She committed adultery with David, by the way. I put the blame for that on him. I don't think she had much choice at all. If I hear one more message about what was she doing on the roof bathing, hoping to seduce the king, that's where you bathe, especially during your ritual cleansing after your monthly period. It was David that should have been out in battle at the spring. He's the one who inquired who she was. He was told, "Isn't this the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And he didn't care because he wanted his own desires met. Then finally we get to a good one. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Unless you surveyed the people who lived in her town, who would say, "Now she's told us some crazy story about a virgin birth. Tell me that happens. Hello. I had sixth grade biology." Many believed her to be an unwed mother, therefore immoral, with Joseph, who she was engaged with. We know that's not the case, but that was her reputation. God used these unlikely characters to build the family line of his son. Hello, I'm Jesus. And I'm from a highly dysfunctional family. I am your ultimate kinsman redeemer. Offer them Christ? Yeah, offer them Christ. When you guys go back to Costa Rica, offer them training to lengthen their lives and be more effective. Offer them integrity rather than corruption, but offer them Christ. Maranatha, some of you have been to Maranatha many times. Some of you I've met, this is your first time. Just because summer ends, the ministry here does not start. In fact, during retreat season, the staff at Maranatha has a chance to serve in a different way. Because there's a lot of groups that come in. Many of them provide their own programming. It's a relaxed pace a little bit, but it's also time to really serve. And as best you can, even if you don't get to do it up front during retreat season as much, offer them Christ by the way that you serve. And the rest of us who go home and it's like, "Wow, what a great season we just had. It was so good to hear God speak. I love the way we all encourage each other at Maranatha." You realize how needed that is in your home church? You all, I'm just going to tell you this straight up, okay? You have given me more expressions of encouragement this weekend, just because we moved our schedule around a little bit, honestly, than I received in my first few years pastoring. Because our church came from a denominational background that had false teaching that if you compliment anyone, you've robbed them of their heavenly reward. And they were also all German, which is kind of like Dutch, only maybe not quite so bad. And the elder said, our job is to guard the flock. It's not to tell you what's going well. It's to point out what's wrong. And that's withering after a while. So the encouragement that you've been providing me, do you realize how much your home pastor needs that kind of a thing? Do not show up there and go, man, I heard some great preachers. I was starved for good Bible teaching. It's really good to be home, though, Pastor. After a summer at Maranatha, you ought to be the best friend any pastor can have. And take what you've learned here and take it to a lost and dying world that doesn't have access to what you all have enjoyed this summer. Offer them Christ. God is still grafting people into His family. He uses failures, disasters, foreigners, loss, setbacks, scandals, brokenness. This is how He brings His people home. This is how He will bring you home. This is how He will use you to bring others home. Pray with me. Father, thank You for this powerful book. It's so short and it's so packed with insights. Lord, our view of You is bigger than it was 3 days ago when we arrived on Friday. Because we've seen You work across nations. We've seen You cross cultures. We've seen You multitask and work things out with the wisdom we could never have thought of. Such creativity. God, encourage us that You are still working that way in our generation. You want to work that way in our lives. Lord, even as we close, is there anyone here that would say, okay, kind of something clicked for me, and I want Him to be my Redeemer. I've known about Him in the historical sense, but I need Him to be my sin substitute. Today, I'm asking Him to forgive my sins and to receive the death of Jesus Christ in my place. I want to be His son. I want to be His daughter. Jesus, please forgive my sins. Is there anybody here who just want to raise your hand and let me pray for you right now? Many, most of us made that decision a while back, a long time ago for a lot of us. But along the way, we still hit times of grief. The dark night of the soul finds our lives too. And Father, may we let You, like You did with Naomi, restore to us the joy of our salvation. How many of you would say, like You did with Naomi, like You did in this story, You have used this teaching this weekend to help me to trust You more deeply? Anybody want to raise your hand for that one? Man, dozens of people. How many of you know somebody who needs to hear this story in your life? And you would say, pray that I would be able to have the chance to share this story with them and offer them Christ. Anybody got somebody in your life like that? I know my hand's up right now. Many, many, many. Father, thank You. Thank You that You have arranged for me to be here, that You have so carefully by Your Spirit crafted this whole weekend. Lord, You did it because You thought we needed this message. Lord, we do pray for Lon, that You would comfort him in his time of suffering. And You know our will is that You would raise him back up to good health so that he can be back here and minister again. But even as You sovereignly, lovingly care for him, we realize that You also took care of Maranatha this weekend, and that's so amazing that You could do both at the same time. So, Father, thank You for the story of Ruth. It's not a fable. It's a true story. But it's not merely history, it's a blueprint for how you still desire to work in our lives today. So whether we are Naomi, who is in the middle of a crisis of faith, or Ruth, who's still trying to piece it together, and I'm just figuring out this Christianity thing, or Boaz, who said, yeah, I'm going to look past the labels on a person, and I'm going to reach out with the love of Christ to that individual. Lord, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful book. And I would pray that walk through the Bible, you'd help us to package this well and then take it to the nations, especially in the time in which we live, where there are so many people who are searching for home in a world of change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.